1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. At the summit, we're beginning a series, so this is the first part of the series, Becoming Corinth, taking a look at the church of Corinth, and instead of kind of bypassing all the positive stuff and jumping right into the correction, we're going to actually highlight the positive things that took place in Corinth, which you don't normally hear too many series happening about the positive things in Corinth, because it was a correction book. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, we're going to read that in a moment. But before we read that, I want to give you a bit of a background to the city of Corinth, because I think it's important to understanding the church that was taking place there. First off, the city had access to two different seas. And anytime you read about a city that had access to seas, you have to understand that there's two critical things that come into play whenever they have oceans or sea within walking distance. One is that they become a very economic power within their area. Because of all the trading, all the shipping, all that that's going to happen. Also, military. There's a military presence that's always going to be present in kind of this area around the seas. So you have a wide range of religions in Corinth. A lot of different people coming in and out because they have all this sea trade. Largely Greek, though. So it'd be very Hellenistic, which is just the Greek that set up for right before the time of Jesus, actually. It became a Hellenistic society through Alexander and that campaign. So it's very Hellenistic society. A lot of pagan gods, a lot of different beliefs. You can pretty much believe anything you wanted to believe and worship whatever you wanted to worship. And there's this vast array, like this melting pot of peoples coming into one area. Having said that, this being a port city, it was very diverse, but there was kind of two areas that they were known for. Two areas that they were known for. And these were not good areas that the city of Corinth were known for. The first, which they had a reputation for, was their sexual immorality. They actually had a slang made up about their city. And I'm going to try to pronounce the word here, is Corinthosomai, which was an expression used by people, meaning to live a life of sexual immorality like the Corinthians do. You never want to have a slang made up after you. It's not a good thing. So they would say, oh, you're like the Corinthians. You live a sexually immoral life. They were known. They had this reputation for being sexually immoral. Not just within the churches, not within faith and Christian beliefs, but everywhere. They were known. This is a bad thing that's taking place here. The second thing they were known for was drunkenness. Archaeologists, when excavating Corinth, found that there was a number of small individual wells in marketplaces. And this was very rare at the time. So the only reason why they would have small individual wells was because they had a whole bunch of pubs on the scene. They had a whole lot of bars. There was a lot of alcohol that would be going out and drunk within the city walls. So Corinth was really known for its drunkenness, for having pubs, for going out and having really any corner you turn, you could find a bar. Now, I think this is important to understand and important to know because we actually have a glimpse here of how culture really affects the church. I think sometimes we believe as a church we're somehow separated from our culture and that our cultural immorality is something that stays out there and within we have our own issues, but we're not quite like the rest of the world. And in fact, I'd say we're very different. We're actually just more of a reflection of the world than anything else at times. The two things that we see as a result here is the church in Corinth had its fair share of what? Sexual immorality. They had their struggles within that one particular area. And we see in 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans." So Paul's now writing to the church and he says, you know what? I understand that Corinth is known for certain things. There's a whole lot of sexual immorality going on. But guess what? You guys are practicing a whole new level even. You've taken what's going on outside and you've now brought it into your church, and it's stuff that not even the outside world is doing. Not even the pagans are doing this. You guys are not only affected by your culture, you're worsening what they are doing. The second thing was drunkenness was a problem in the church of Corinth. So it was a problem in the city. It was a problem in the church. 1 Corinthians 11:20-21 says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk." Can you imagine if that took place today? Like, let's really get our heads around that. We come to the Lord's table. Let's assume we're not using Welch's. All right? It's not a grape juice. We're using a real wine. People are coming to the Lord's table, and what are they doing? They're getting drunk. They're coming and they're getting hammered. They're getting lit right within the church walls. So we see that drunkenness was a bit of a problem outside of the church, and yeah, that's probably their problem. No, it affected the church directly. So what's the conclusion? Culture affects the church. What's happening in our world today is not just happening out there, it's happening in here. Look at some of the greatest problems within the West and ask yourselves, is it a Western problem exclusively outside of the church, or does it affect the church? I'd say it affects the church. Two areas that I just want to highlight. If we look at the breakdown of the family unit, families are being broken down. Outside? No, in our churches, in our walls. We're seeing that's taking place. Consumerism is a huge problem within the West. Is consumerism just a problem outside of the church, or is it a problem within the church? Take a look around. It's a problem within the church. If you go to church conferences, like I often do, pastor conferences, they have all kinds of new software, new media, new this, new that, new this. This is the way to improve your church. This is the programs you need to have, implement your church, and it's buy, buy, buy. It's affected the church. These are just two brief illustrations, but there's so many we could take if we look around and look in our world and understand that it's not an outside thing, it's an inside thing. That our culture is not just something that takes place out there, it's within our church. And the church of Corinth was no different. Two of the largest areas that the city struggled with were two of the largest areas that the church struggled with. Why? Because it's the same people. It's the same people. So why would I do a series on becoming Corinth when this is the type of church they were? Why would I tell you that we need to, in some ways, become more like this church when there are so many things that they did awfully? Well, I think it's because there's some areas that were so well done in the church of Corinth that we sometimes bypass because we think those sins are too glaring and we focus on the correction. And as teachers and preachers, we often overlook the praise to get to that part. We call it the meat. We want to get to the meat. Well, sometimes you need to make sure that you spend time and look at what's setting that up. And for whatever reason, with all their flaws, Paul still goes ahead and gives some beautiful praise to a hurting, imperfect, and often dysfunctional church. That should give us all hope. That should give us all hope. There was much they did poorly, but they had some very key fundamentals figured out. And I believe we can learn from them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. It says, I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. Stopping there for one quick second, Paul did not always write this to all the churches he wrote to. He quite often started with, I always give thanks, but he did not write it to every church. So the Corinthians, they made that cut. Reading on at verse 5, for in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. If I received an introduction to a letter and that was the introduction, I'd be feeling pretty good right now. That's a beautiful, beautiful greeting from Paul. And I just want to highlight really four things here. The first is grace given. I always thank God for you because His grace given you in Christ Jesus. Grace given. I can't say I've quite completed my kitchen renovation, but I've now gotten to a point where my kitchen is almost complete. And we bought our kitchen from IKEA. And what was so exciting is after everything was put up and kind of set up and the kitchen was virtually done, I had a whole lot of stuff left over. I don't know if that's a good thing or not, but I was excited because I got to return it to the store. So I went to IKEA and I had all these boxes and stuff. Some of them were, you know, because we had changed plans and changed design. And anyways, I went to the store and I had this big cart and I didn't have my receipt. And I went up and I said, you know what, we're just looking for an in-store credit because we have to buy some other stuff here anyways. Have a receipt, is that okay? She said, yes, that's okay. But if you choose not to use a receipt, Never again will IKEA take something back from you without a receipt. I said, really? So for the rest of my life, if I try to return something, you won't take it? She said, that's right. But if I have a receipt, it's okay. She said, that's right. She said, you have one chance. You can return it only once without a receipt. So I drove home and I got my receipt. I didn't want to use that veto. I thought that's like a, you know, I got an ace in the sleeve. I don't want to give that up. So I went home, got my receipt, got to the end. There was two items that were not on the receipt. They were on a different receipt for whatever reason. I said, I got to use my veto. She said, yes, you do. And so I said, I just wanted to clarify, never again? She said, never again. But my wife, she can come back another time. Yes, your wife can come. So I really feel like I have two. And I'll use my children's names when I come. This is Jackson. He didn't need the kitchen after all. Would you mind if he took it back? But I thought it was so interesting that I had, you know, I had the stuff that I could easily return, but only if I had the receipt. There's a debate that takes place in evangelical churches about whether or not we can return our faith. It's happening, and I don't want to get into the doctrinal argument of eternal salvation right now, but there's a debate that takes place whether or not we can or cannot slip so far in our faith that we lose our salvation. And in that debate, Christians call it backsliding, God calls it disobedience. We say somebody's backslidden. I don't even know what that means. Backslidden. We made that up. Let's call it what it is. It's disobedience. God calls it disobedience. But never do I see at any point in Scripture God coming and taking His grace back. I see the grace of Jesus Christ always being there. It's not something that can be returned where we go and we say, you know what? I bought this product and it wasn't really what I was looking for. I'm going to return this grace. It's not something that I see take place. Psalm 51:11 says, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we sing that in the churches all the time, you know, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. I have some information about that passage. That's an old covenant. We sing it, and by accident, we begin to teach something that's no longer true. You see, at the time, God would send His Spirit to commission someone. But then at times, as we read with Saul, He would take that Spirit back. And so the psalmist sings, take not your Spirit from me. But things have changed for us, haven't they? Anybody here can tell me at what point this promise changed? When was the Holy Spirit something that would be given to us? Anybody have a passage? The Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Things changed dramatically. And we actually read in John 16 that this was coming. Jesus promises, when I have to leave, because if I don't leave, I can't send the Counselor. I can't send the Holy Spirit. I have to go. He's going to come. And He's going to stay with you. Acts 2 changed everything. And now we're not waiting for that grace to be taken from us. It's been given to us. Now, I don't believe this passage in Corinthians is a passage on the doctrine of eternal security, but what I do believe, however, is that it really is a highlight into the personality and character of God. And it's very critical that we stop and understand that this was a grace given to the church of Corinth, in spite of what? Everything else that we read in the rest of the book. About everything else, He still says the grace has been given to you. Grace has been given to you. God's grace is with us, even in our disobedience. And it's not something we can just get rid of or shake. I thought I'd tell you guys a story about myself, let you know a little bit more about myself and my childhood. When I was in grade 6, I noticed girls for the first time. And I went to a new school in grade 6, and that was great because none of the girls knew who I was, so I had a whole new clean slate. You know, who's this guy? They don't know anything about the past. They don't know about, you know, me eating bugs and stuff like that. It's a whole new person, all right? And I went into this new school in grade 6, and they had a whole dating scene. I had no idea that people dated at grade 6. It was kind of weird. And we had a lot of very serious 1 to 2 week long relationships that would take place. You know, a lot of notes in class and a lot of walking home from school, although you still didn't walk together. You walked with the boys, the girls walked with the girls, but you're kind of walking home from school together. And I remember, in grade 6, I received my first kiss. And it was... Thank you. It's not exactly how I felt when it happened, but... So So I remember walking home, and there was an unusual tension that day as the girls clumped with their clump and the boys clumped with their clump. And we got to my current girlfriend's house. I don't remember who she was because it would only last for about a week. But we were very serious during that week. And we got there, and the girls all dispersed into one spot. And the boys apparently set me up too because they kind of knew what was going on. They kind of stepped back like, what's going on here? And my current girlfriend, my lady friend at the time, came and she gave me a kiss on the cheek. And then they ran as fast as they could into the house. And that was it. And I was mortified. I was absolutely disgusted. And I was so embarrassed, I turned as red as a tomato. And I literally, the rest of my walk home, did this. Trying to get that thing off my face. But for whatever reason, it just stuck there. And I was trying to prove to my fellow friends that, you know, I didn't set that up. Hey, where were you guys? Why didn't you back me up? Why didn't you, one of you step in the way, take the bullet, you know? But I remember that feeling, and this is going to be a real weird illustration, but I remember that feeling of not being able to shake it. It just stuck. Now, at times, and I'm telling you, this is a stretch, and you guys are going to have to follow me, but it makes sense in my mind, if nothing else. Grace is something that you can't just wipe off. It's something that sticks to you, and no matter what you think about it, it's there wherever you go. It's something that you can't just seem to wipe off and figure, you know what, I don't want grace today. You can't take it back. You can't return it. And there's a lot of people who struggle with grace because they don't feel like they deserve it. There's a lot of people who just figure, if I could just give it back. But you know what? That grace has been given to us for those who have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And He is with us every step of the way in our obedience and in our disobedience. And I look at the church of Corinth and all of the garbage they had surrounded themselves with, and I see that God's grace was given to them. And for that I praise God, because now I can really look at God and understand why He's working with me. Now I can look at God and really understand why He's working with our churches. With all of the junk we've brought into it, grace has been given to us, and He's not going anywhere. And I find a lot of assurance in that. The second thing I want to look at is Christ confirmed. Paul says, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. And I think something amazing is being said here by Paul, something that we need to sit back and be blown away by. He's telling the Corinthian believers that the testimony they are living out is confirming Christ in them. Read the rest of the book. It doesn't look like a very good testimony that they're living out. So how is it possible for Christ to be confirmed with an alcoholic? How is it possible for Christ to be confirmed within someone who's sexually immoral? Is this a possibility? Is that what Paul's saying? One man was removed as a result of his sin. But as we see and read in 1 Corinthians 11, many more dysfunctional Christians remained. Perhaps the grace that was given is stronger than our own sins. Yeah, perhaps we have a testimony, we can have a testimony which glorifies God without being a spotless Christian. Maybe that's a possibility nowadays. I remember growing up, and I really felt this, that the only way I was able to have a testimony, I was able to communicate Christ, is when I had somehow worked out all the kinks in my own armor. When I had finally ironed out everything in my own life, I can now go and be a presentable Christian. You know, the evangelical church loves Billy Graham. I love Billy Graham. I think Billy Graham is phenomenal. All of the campaigns and everything that he's done for the kingdom has been amazing. But one of the reasons we love him most is because he hasn't embarrassed us. He hasn't caused any kind of scandal. He hasn't been caught doing something that he wasn't supposed to do. And I believe this is all good, and that God has strengthened Mr. Graham to do this. However, I don't know if this is where our praise should be directed. Our praise should be to God that He somehow sheltered him from this, not to Billy Graham that he somehow on his own strength avoided this. But you know what? Sometimes we look at Billy Graham and we make it takes precedence over the fact that he was a great evangelist, that he was just this morally upright person. But I have one question. If that's what we look at as being somebody who can go and share the gospel, what do we do with the rest of us? What do we do with the rest of us who are broken? And now I know if you spoke with Billy Graham, he would tell you that he is a sinner saved by grace alone. But somehow we've put him on this pedestal as if he's something different. But what do we do with the rest of us? We preach grace, but we don't practice it when someone falls. If you don't believe me, take a look around. Look at all the ministers who are at home on a Sunday because they can't show up in a certain church because they did something that they shouldn't have done. And rightfully so, that they should be removed from their position. I'm not trying to get into that. But let me tell you, there's not a lot of grace for pastors. We most definitely would have disassociated ourselves with King David. We would have had him removed. We would have brought him before the entire kingdom, had him removed. And long before that whole thing with Bathsheba, we would have got rid of him when he was dancing with the slave girls in his linens. Right? When he was going up and down, singing the praises, wearing just undergarments. We would have said, that's enough. You are not to be in a position of leadership here. What does God say about David? How does he, a man after what? God's own heart. How does he do that? How does he do that? How does Paul write to the church of Corinth and says that Christ is confirmed in you? Even you people who are going and getting drunk. Doesn't mean that Christ is pleased with this. There's a difference, though. There's a difference. And here's the reality. Here's the reality for us who are believers in Christ. We would have absolutely no testimony without our sin. Because without our sin, there'd be no need for grace. And without grace, there is no gospel. So here we are, broken. Here we are, imperfect, but Christ comes into our lives and confirms us. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, very famous passage. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. This is Paul responding to what God has told him. So that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. In insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The reason there's so many closet scandals that take place in Christianity is because we know that even if we came out and told someone that we were struggling with a particular issue, the first people to attack us would be our own body. The first people to turn on us would be ourselves. Paul commends the Corinthians for their testimony. He doesn't praise them for their sin. There's a distinction taking place here. They're flawed, imperfect, and often outright sinful testimony. That Christ is confirmed in it. Why? Because through it, God has been glorified. These broken people were Christ confirmed. Are we as a body Christ confirmed? You better believe it. With all of our sins, all of our flaws, we are Christ confirmed. Third thing I want to look at is lacking nothing. You do not lack any spiritual gift. Something I do, and I think it's probably very common within all of humanity, is I take a look around at other people and I wish what they had. I wish I had what they had. You know what I mean? Like I look at other people's giftedness and I think, man, if I only had that, what I could do for God. I love listening to missionaries because missionaries have something that no normal person has. They can get up and they can tell you about some extreme stories where God did some things that would blow your mind. And here we just, in the West, we often think, is that even possible? If I could only have experienced something like that, where they totally were dependent on God and God did this amazing thing in their lives because their faith was so great. You'll find something consistent within a lot of missionaries. Their faith, it's huge. And I often look and I go, man, if I only had that kind of faith, what could I do? What could be done? That would be fantastic. One of my favorite preachers is Ravi Zacharias, and he's a great apologist, absolutely brilliant. Every time I listen to him, I feel a little bit worse about myself. Because his intelligence is so great, and mine seems so small. And I always think to myself, man, if I had half the brain that Ravi Zacharias had, imagine what I could do for the gospel. And I start to faith compare. I start to gift compare, and I think, man, if I only had this, if I only had that. What I do is I become ineffective. This line of thinking destroys a believer's ability to go and present the gospel. Apparently, from Paul's letter here, I have everything that God wants me to have to be effective for the kingdom. That I'm not lacking anything. Another reason we don't lack anything, any spiritual gifts, is because we're not individuals any longer, are we? I don't stand here by myself. I stand here as part of the body. And my gift is here to build you up. And your gifts are here to build me up so that we lack nothing. We lack nothing. We have a number of people who have done missions here. How many people have done missions at any length? A number of you. A number of you. You're a part of the body that I need. You are, absolutely. We have a number of people who are theologians in this room. I've not yet been able to claim that position of theologian. I need you. I need you to teach me the inner workings and the depths of the nature of God. I need the musicians to come up here and lead me in song and worship. Why? Because we are the body. I lack nothing because of you. I don't stand here as an individual, just a part, a piece. Now those stories about all the things that those missionaries have done aren't about the missionaries any longer, are they? Now those stories about Mr. Graham and all the great campaigns he's done, they're not about Billy Graham at all. They're exclusively about Jesus Christ. And they have absolutely nothing to do with Billy Graham, except for the fact that he was faithful to follow it. So for us, the stories that we build, they're not our stories. We're not the lead role in the play. It's all about God. Last thing I want to look at is the idea of being blameless. And Paul writes, "He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blameless. Did he forget what he was about to write in the rest of his letter? Did he ignore the fact that they were drunkards, that they were struggling with sexual immorality, that they as a church were dysfunctional, that they had many divisions? Right after this praise that he gives, he says, "Now about divisions. I hear that there's divisions in your church. This is not a good thing." So he sets this whole thing up. You're blameless. You lack nothing. And by the way, there's a whole bunch of divisions. There's some sexual immorality. There's some drunkenness that's taking place. You're not looking after the poor. As a body, you're just overall dysfunctional. I don't know. What's going on here? How are they blameless? Were the Corinthian followers perfect? Clearly not. So why were they blameless? The next part of that verse, "God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful." That's the key. It's not always about our faithfulness. It's about God's faithfulness to us. That he who began a good work in us is what? It's going to finish it. It's going to complete it. God is faithful. Many of us in this room are carrying large amounts of guilt and shame. Even within our faith, we carry this guilt, we carry this shame. We carry our past failures, believing not even God can truly forgive us of these sins. In our quiet times, when we're alone, late in the night, and our minds begin to wander, we drift back to past lives, to past sins. They get drawn up and grow within us. And we begin to think all over again that we can't be forgiven. Or something that I often catch myself doing is having past sins come to my attention in my own quiet time and having to ask for forgiveness again. But they're already forgiven. That's why Christ died on the cross. So that they could be forgiven once and for all. So that I could become a new creation and be blameless. And this verse needs to bring you freedom in your faith. It needs to let you know that God is not up there with this book and he's writing all the things that you've done bad and all the things that you've done good, and somehow he's going to balance it and see where you fit in the end. It's not how it works. God loved the world so much that what? He sent his only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's pretty phenomenal that we can be blameless as a broken church, as a church that has divisions, as a church where people struggle with sexual immorality, as a church where people struggle with alcohol, as a church where people who struggle with every sin that you could ever think of, God comes and says, "I've confirmed myself in you and you will be blameless on the day of the Lord." Why? Because of his faithfulness. So stop trying to live moral lives and start trying to live faithful lives. We've done something where we figure morality will save us. And we spend so much time trying to do the right thing. And that mentality is killing us. Stop trying to be morally upright and start trying to be faithful. And when you're faithful, that morality, it'll take care of itself because God's going to handle that. Focus on the faithfulness. God is faithful to us. And we can be faithful to Him.